Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, and then we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Today we will not be looking at this whole chapter, though. We will be looking at 17 and 18, and then, Lord willing, we will look at the rest of the chapter and go through it verse by verse next Lord's Day. Let's read that. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, several months ago, on two different Lord's Day afternoons, we considered verses 1 of this chapter through, well, part of verse 17, this part, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, my intent at that time was to continue on in the afternoon, as you know, going through verse by verse, three chapters here. But then as I began to preach in the morning from Isaiah chapter 53 first, and then Isaiah chapter 52, I felt led to wait with 1 Corinthians, with the rest of 1 Corinthians that we had planned on looking at, until I was done with those chapters which speak of Christ Jesus in his humiliation, and Christ Jesus as the risen, victorious, reigning Lord and Savior in his exaltation, and which speak of the New Testament church with Christ as her head, and which speak of gospel times, those times of light and grace and glory and power and victory, those times in which we live, although in a grievous downgrade in this part of the world at this time, a grievous downgrade, but yet there's no reason why a local church filled with humble, sincere, committed Christians, true pilgrims and strangers in the earth, zealous for the honor and glory of Christ and the purity of his church, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, there's no reason why such a little Bethel ought not to be a well-watered garden of the Lord and bearing much fruit. But to get back to the original point, I decided to hold my preaching from these chapters in Corinthians, the epistle to the Corinthians, until I was finished with chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah. And then it just seemed it would be the thing to do. It'd just be almost, if you will, natural to then turn to this. And so here we are. Now, several weeks ago, I preached on what Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, declares of Christ Jesus, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And then, of course, in the course of that sermon, I also spoke on what verse 10 declares concerning how those things spoken of in verse 15 would be accomplished. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We spoke much on that. In fact, the next Sunday we spoke on that again. This is Christ Jesus who's being spoken of by the prophet. Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God, the salvation of souls and the justification and sanctification of the elect and the building of the New Testament church. He is the light of the world, full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus, the Lord's arm, holy arm, made bare in the eyes of all the nations. And it says, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And as Christ Jesus is the sinner's great redeemer and the church's great captain of salvation, then the gospel of Christ Jesus, preached and published in all the world, may also rightly be considered the holy arm of the Lord, the power of God gone forth and displayed and effectually exercised in the hearts of men all around the world, and his standard of righteousness and light, his standard of mercy and grace, the standard under which the church militant wages her spiritual warfare against all the principalities and powers of darkness. The New Testament church is not the church at rest. The church at rest is the church in eternity. The New Testament church is the church militant, and her ministers are to be spiritual militants in a godly, evangelical, truly Protestant and Puritan sense. The church has a spiritual warfare to wage and victories to win under the standard of Christ and for the glory of her King. So we need manly ministers who are soldiers, who are spiritual fighters wielding the sword of the Spirit. That's what we need in this hour. And you should pray that God would raise them up. That's what we need, manly militant ministers. Pray that God will raise up such. We don't need weak-kneed, lily-livered, soft-handed ministers. We need ministers with courage and zeal. They'll venture out of their studies, out into the world even. And within the church, will defend her against all these wolves that are rampaging through the church. But we come now to this epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church, an outpost of heaven in a howling wilderness of sin, an island of truth and light, in a seething sea of vile sensuality and abject heathenism and proud philosophical intellectualism. Legalistic Judaism was also represented in Corinth. And to add to the pressure and the danger the Corinthian church faced, the devil had loosed false teachers, those wolves in sheep's clothing, including even false apostles, upon them. These were men greedy for converts. They were skilled in error. They were filled with vain ambition and greed. There is no new thing under the sun. And one more thing, this church also had brethren who were still very much affected by their former sensual libertine lives, and then inevitably, there were some false converts in the church. Now that's the context in which this epistle was written and first read by that young church. As we look at these first three chapters of it, we should keep that in mind. Now if ever a church was under pressure to modify the gospel of free grace and the doctrines of the crucified Christ in order to be less offensive to the legalists, the Jews in this case, it was this young Corinthian church. If ever a church was under pressure to make the gospel and the doctrines of Christ more reasonable, more palatable, more enticing to the world around them, and make Christians seem more winsome to self-centered, man-glorifying, sensual libertines, it was the Corinthian church. And of course, before too long, the pressure on the Corinthian church, the pressure, I say, to well, back away from the gospel, to change the gospel, to mute the gospel, to modify the gospel, to relegate the gospel to a much lesser place in the church. If ever there was pressure at the time Paul wrote this, and there was, that pressure was going to intensify when the Roman emperor would launch his systematic persecution of Christians. But we look here at what Paul says. There's no yielding. There's no giving of one inch when it comes to the gospel of Christ. There's no hint that Christians should ever, ever change, modify, mute, push down to a lesser place the gospel of Christ. The true gospel of Christ is not mutable or malleable. The eternal gospel of the eternal God is not subject to editing or rearranging or repackaging or modifying or recontextualizing or updating by men. The true gospel is the true gospel. To alter the gospel in any way is to render it a false gospel. And any attempt to camouflage the true gospel with worldly wisdom and clever devices to make it more palatable to men, to proud, arrogant sinners, that's to make it of none effect, as the apostle warns by the Spirit. The gospel is not some shibboleth that God has set up. And if sinners can pronounce it correctly, then they're allowed to pass over the ford into the kingdom of Christ and heaven, of course, too, when they die. The gospel is not some password which the Lord hit upon, which if sinners then repeat it, they unlock the gates of life in heaven. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, as Paul preaches in Romans 1, verse 16, preaches, I say, by his pen. The gospel is the declaration of God's righteousness and love and grace. The gospel sets forth to sinners, even to the whole world, God's righteous way, which enables him to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It is the revelation of the Lord's perfect, wise, and immutably holy way for sinners to be made legally free of the just condemnation of the law, and to be truly delivered from the just wrath of God, and be made free from the blinding, enslaving power of Satan, and to be loosed from the corruption and dominion of sin. Christ is the way of life. I say the gospel of Christ is the way of life, showing forth the way of life and liberty, of grace and peace, of light and glory, of eternal holiness and happiness, all through faith in Christ Jesus, faith in his blood and righteousness alone. Now Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the faith, is the gift of God. Jesus is the omnipotent, fully sufficient Savior of sinners, who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. But there's only one possible way that Christ's justifying merits, his justifying, sanctifying merits, are effectually received by sinners, and that is by faith alone. Is it even reason to think that God would or could righteously and effectually accept Christ Jesus as the head and substitute and surety for a sinner who rejects and disbelieves him as their substitute, as their surety, as their Savior, as their head? Is it even reason to think then that God would or could righteously accept Jesus as such for that sinner? For that sinner who rejects and disbelieves the only true righteous way of justification in life? No, of course it isn't reason. The gospel and the preaching of the gospel is the instrumental cause of justification and life. The obedience and blood of Jesus are the meritorious cause. The power of the Spirit of the Lord is the efficient cause. Now, sinners are called, even commanded, to believe God if they would be saved from sin, death, and hell, and given life, grace, and glory. They must believe God when he sets forth the way of salvation and life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is the way of salvation and life. Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh. Now, that is God's righteous way, that we who are sinners, that we turn to Him, that we recognize that we can't save ourselves, that we accept what He has done in place of us. Now, Jesus came preaching the gospel. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. True repentance is necessarily of true belief. It is impossible that a sinner could truly believe the gospel of free grace and eternal life but be unrepentant. How is that possible? How could a sinner truly believe the gospel of free grace and eternal life, the gospel of Christ Jesus and Him crucified in the place of sinners and for their satisfaction, redemption, and yet not be truly repentant? It is not possible. Repentance is necessarily of faith. I say true repentance. Peter preached, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't mention belief there. He doesn't mention belief. Well, of course, sinners must believe, but he speaks of repenting. He speaks of that in place of belief. It doesn't take the place of belief. It's part of belief. It's assumed that if those that repent in this way and are converted, it's assumed that they have truly believed the gospel. But repentance is part of belief. To believe the gospel is to see oneself as a lost sinner and repent of all sin and in faith receive the crucified, risen Son of God as Savior. That's so rested now. Receive Jesus. Just receive Him into your heart. And yet I dare not shy away from using that term, receive the Savior, the risen Son of God as Savior. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, but not as these false preachers of false gospels say. No, receive Him in faith. That means to accept Him, to do what the Jews, the vast majority, didn't. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. To accept Him as the true Savior, to accept Him as the Messiah, the Christ of God, come to save His people from their sins, to embrace Him as Savior, as the Lord and God from heaven, come to save His people from their sins. It even tells us this in the text, to Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, those that receive Him, those that embrace Him as Savior, those that believe Him then and believe on Him, they are given power to become the sons of God, to be adopted by God as His own children. And so to believe the gospel is then to repent and to receive the crucified Savior as Savior, and to trust then also in His shed blood for the remission of sins and in His imputed righteousness for justification by God. Ephesians 1, verses 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Trust. This is something that's wholeheartedly. This is not a partial trust. There is no such thing as a partial trust, certainly not in this case. You either trust or you don't. You either rest entirely in Christ for eternal life, for the preservation and the perfecting of the soul and the resurrection of the body, or you do not. You either rest completely in Christ or you do not. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, like the apostles, we preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The light of the gospel effectually shown into the heart of the sinner is the voice of Christ calling the sinner forth from death to life. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the gift of God's free grace. And that justifying, life-begetting faith cometh by the hearing of the gospel by which the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart and begets life, new life, even makes a new creature with a new heart, a new creature washed, sanctified, justified, quickened, and adopted as a child of God. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So as I said, the gospel is not a mere shibboleth or a bare password by which if a man or woman is willing to repeat it, well, then he's given entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ. And as I said, the gospel cannot be modified or changed by men or put into some new setting or some new package or some new arrangement and remain the power of God unto salvation. Let's now go to these verses. Verse 17 first. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now the apostle, as I told you in that earlier message, is not denigrating the ordinance of baptism, but he was stressing that his principal and most essential duty was to preach the gospel, and of course all the evangelical doctrines of our faith. That is the principal and most essential duty of any minister. It doesn't discount other duties, but this is the principal duty. Nothing should be put above that. Nothing at all. And here Paul begins his condemnation and warning of those who preach and would seek to entice others to preach the gospel with wisdom of words, as he puts it. Now, the gospel shows forth the perfect heavenly holy wisdom of God in the salvation of men. So you have to understand, of course, and I'm sure that most of you do, what this means by the wisdom of words. We don't stand opposed to wisdom. God certainly does not tell us to be opposed to wisdom. The gospel shows forth God's wisdom in the salvation of men. And belief in Christ is not only the way of wisdom, but also righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And certainly true ministers are to preach and teach and rule and strive to do so more and more with the wisdom that's from above. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is here beginning a blast of the trumpet against those false ministers who stoop to the wisdom of men. As he puts it in the next chapter, enticing words of man's wisdom in the preaching of the gospel. He's no doubt speaking of the use of rhetorical devices and flowery, non-offensive language, and maybe as they do now, some storytelling. Let's toss in a few jokes. Let's just appeal to the carnal minds of sinners. Let's maybe appeal to the intellectual pride of some, such as those philosophers and philosophically minded, arrogant men and women of Corinth. But Paul, over and over and over again, as we see over and over through the scriptures, condemns this sort of thing. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. The apostles of Christ taught us, all ministers and all of us, to not war after the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. War, what's this got to do with war? We're preaching the gospel. It has everything to do with war. It has everything to do with coming against the devil, so that those that he has in bondage to darkness and ignorance and wickedness, so that they might be made free through the preaching of the gospel. So, of course, it's a war. And we don't war by the flesh. We don't preach the gospel by all these clever devices and these things that exalt man. Not at all. For Christ sent me, Paul says, to preach the gospel. He says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made to none effect. He also, over in chapter 2, as we think of this none effect, which we'll talk about a little bit, he says that he was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He also talks about in 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that they wouldn't be false converts, because he had made the gospel of none effect. Over and over, the Spirit of truth by the Scriptures condemns the use of subtlety, craftiness, guile, sophistry, sensuality, men-pleasing devices in the preaching of the gospel. The faithful apostle and all faithful ministers refuse to stoop to the wisdom of words to preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has forbidden it. It's that simple. Christ forbids it. And yet many do it. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. To preach with wisdom of words, contrary to what many evangelicals, including ministers, seem to think today, to preach with wisdom of words is brazen disobedience and Christ-dishonoring rebellion. And so it's no marvel what Paul writes, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That is, lest the gospel of redemption, now demeaned and corrupted, be made of none effect, that is, emptied of effectual power. The gospel is the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of men. It's the gospel of Christ and him crucified. It is, as declared in Romans 1, verse 16, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is the holy arm of the Lord made bare in the salvation of blind, dead, helpless children of wrath. Those who preach the gospel with wisdom of words, as we defined earlier, as the Scripture defines it for us, disobey the Lord and contemn his wisdom and distrust and mock his power and trample upon his free grace and his righteousness, as well as the blood and righteousness of Christ. They make the gospel of none effect, emptying it of power, because they simply refuse to trust in the power of God and the salvation of sinners and glorify him. Rather, they seek to win converts, in truth, false converts, by the wit and wisdom and devices and sophistry of men. So that is, they seek by their own power and their own wisdom to save sinners and make them new creatures. And this the Lord will not bless, but curse. And such gospel preaching, so-called, has been a curse and a blight on the evangelical landscape and even in this nation for many decades. Time has shown over and over that preaching the gospel with the wisdom of words creates false converts with hard hearts, corrupts the church, and quenches the Spirit of the Lord. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. Paul calls the preaching of the gospel here the preaching of the cross. In the next chapter, he speaks of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. The great redemption work of Christ was perfected, fully accomplished, and consummated on Calvary's cross. The sins of those for whom he substituted were laid upon Christ to be owned as his in order that he might make a full satisfaction by offering up his own life's blood of infinite worth. And as the God-man receiving, suffering, and propitiating the wrath of God against those in whose room and stead he suffered. Christ was obedient unto death, and his passive obedience in death, joined with his active obedience in keeping the law in his life, constituted that righteousness he wrought out as the substitute and surety, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And so Paul speaks of the preaching of the cross then. He preaches of the vicarious suffering and bleeding and agony of soul and body and dying of Christ Jesus on the cross by which he ransomed his people. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free indeed. Free indeed. How many here today are free indeed? Examine yourselves whether you be in Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That is the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which very simply put declares the absolute depraved and helpless state of fallen man, the immutable righteousness and the just wrath of God, and so the absolute necessity of his incarnate Son, suffering, bleeding, and dying to save sinners from sin, darkness, death, and hell. This is all foolishness to them that perish. The preaching of the cross of Christ, God pouring his wrath against sinners into the soul of his own Son, and his Son pouring out his lifeblood on the cross and dying in such agony in order to save sinners, is foolishness to them that perish. Why? Name the group, and then we can name the reason. Certainly the Greeks in Corinth, who were among those Paul was speaking of immediately, that perish, they would have scoffed at the truth of God manifest in the flesh. They would have scoffed at the truth that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that God sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die. They would have scoffed at that truth, that the Prince of Glory should be so humiliated, shamed, tormented, and punished unto death. What kind of a God is this? What kind of a weak God is this? And they would have scoffed at this. They would have scoffed at the truth also that there was a need even. They would have scoffed at the truth that man is utterly depraved and blind and dead in trespasses and sins. The Greeks have their successors in the proud, unbelieving intellectual today, in the puffed up atheists, and even in just the fat, happy, arrogant know-it-alls, which seem to be proliferating in ever-increasing numbers. And then you see too, the proud legalistic Jews. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, including these proud legalistic Jews that were in Corinth, ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness and waiting for their version of the Messiah to be raised up. That is, a powerful prince of the tribe of Judah who would drive out the Romans and restore the glory of Israel. To those proud Jews, the claim that the Messiah had come, God manifest in the flesh, but born in a manger, raised as a carpenter's son, living as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, finally led as a lamb to the slaughter. This Jesus Christ and him crucified was foolishness to them and a stumbling block. And thinking of those Jews then who rejected the Lamb of God, I cannot help but think of those pseudo-evangelicals who preach a Christ who came to lead his people to triumph in various liberal social causes and then create their view of heaven on earth, their view of heaven on earth, a humanist, socialistic heaven on earth. To such, the gospel of Christ Jesus crucified on the cross to save sinners is nothing but an irrelevant and gruesome tale of cosmic child abuse, as it's been put, or to some, just an example of patient suffering of injustice. And the doctrine of imputation is denied and mocked by them that perish. The doctrine of imputation, as we preach Christ crucified, to preach the cross, you must preach imputation. And this is denied and mocked by them that perish, to preach that the sins of those for whom he substituted were laid on Christ, to preach that he could even substitute for anyone else. This is mocked. This is denied. And to say that these sins were laid on him and owned as his, that he might make a full satisfaction and atonement for them, and then that by faith, the righteousness he wrought out as the substitute of these sinners is legally accounted for their justification, that's foolishness to them that perish. The gospel of Christ is all foolishness to them. They know not Christ, and they willfully refuse to seek after him. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And they don't want to know them, you see, so that they might become spiritual men and discern these things. They don't want to. They don't seek after the Lord, none of them. They all go their own way. It bears also stating that the preaching of the cross is also foolishness to the Roman Catholic Pope, his priests, and the Roman Catholic people. The preaching of the cross of Christ is the preaching of the fully sufficient, finished redemption work of Christ, the full atonement made, the full satisfaction accomplished, the perfect, immutable, seamless robe of righteousness wrought out, a soul suffering which fully appeased, a death which was of infinite worth, a lifeblood of spotless, perfect, precious purity poured out for the full redemption of many. That is the redemption Christ accomplished on the cross. It is perfect. It is finished. It is accomplished. Yet the papists say Christ certainly was crucified, but they make the cross of none effect by their priestcraft, by their works salvation, by their blasphemous rituals. They make this cross of Christ that they say they preach of none effect, and so they preach a false Christ. To preach the true gospel of the crucified Christ is absolutely foolish to the Roman Catholic. I have had Roman Catholics mock me to my face when I have truly preached to them the true cross of Christ. It is absurd to them to preach that salvation is truly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that justification is a finished declaration, eternal, immutable declaration of God. That is foolishness. It is foolishness to preach the cross to Roman Catholics. They think it's foolish that the merits of Christ's obedience and death alone, apart from any and all works of man, is to the salvation of men and justifies wholly, fully, forever. That's absurd to the Roman Catholic. And in truth, the preaching of the cross is hated by the Pope and his priesthood because the true gospel shows the Roman Catholic scheme of salvation to be idolatrous, blasphemous filth. I was thinking this morning of their auto de fe, how they burned those who profess Christ, who profess the true faith, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of God alone, to the glory of God alone. They burned them in their auto de fe's. They burned them in what they called an act of faith. They burned those that were living by faith, who had been saved by faith. That's the act of faith of the true church. And the act of faith of the Roman Catholic Church is to burn the true Christians. Now finally, the faithful preaching of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, is likewise foolishness to many new evangelicals. We're told that preaching the gospel, for instance, in the open air, or for that matter, handing out gospel tracts, just doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work anymore. You can't just stand there and preach the gospel from the scriptures. It doesn't work. People are different. Well, they're not different. They're still completely depraved. They're still blind and dead in their trespasses and sins, just as they were when Paul wrote this epistle. But we're told, no, no, things are different now. You can't do it that way. That's foolishness. They mock. They laugh. We're seen as idiots. We're supposed to adopt the modern evangelism techniques, which abhor the very preaching of the cross, which Paul is speaking of in this epistle, and which we read about in other epistles. I say the preaching of the cross, and which we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, and by which Christ Jesus has glorified himself and saved millions upon millions and built his church for over 2,000 years. We are to abandon that now. Abandon the preaching of the cross. Abandon it, by which these missionaries went into these dark areas and preached to the cannibals even. These savages that were literally slaughtering each other and eating each other. And the strong arm of the Lord was made bare. And these people, many of them were converted to Christ and became new creatures, even preachers of the gospel. We're supposed to abandon, though, the preaching of the cross to an increasing number of new evangelicals. Our simple, sincere preaching of the cross and publishing of that same gospel is foolishness. I would say it's an auto de fe. I would say it's an act of true faith. But to them it's absurd and it's embarrassing. And to them we say, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Those who cling to that deception simply show that they are perishing. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Those of us who are saved, truly saved, with the witness of the Spirit, we are the children of God. We know that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the true gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, because it's by the preaching of the gospel, by believing that gospel, through believing it, that the Lord saved us and made us new creatures. And having saved us, the Spirit of the Lord continues to witness to our spirits of the efficacious, vital power of the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus. And we've seen others saved and made new creatures by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is, by the cross preached. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Those who have trusted and rested in the blood of Christ alone for their salvation will abide with no other way of evangelism than the preaching and sharing of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the gospel of free grace, uncorrupted by enticing words of man's wisdom and the various worldly, flesh-appealing schemes put forth to lure sinners to Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is the holy arm of the Lord made bare in the eyes of all the world. We believe and are sure that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We believe and are sure that Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. By faith in Christ crucified, it is with us, as the apostle writes in verse 31. I should say verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We believe in the preaching of the cross. We hold to the preaching of the cross. We defend the preaching of the cross. We've seen the power of the preaching of the cross. That is the power of God by the preaching of the cross. Therefore, our conviction does not rise or fall depending on the number of converts we currently see from the preaching of the cross at any given point in time. Our faith in the power of the gospel is integral to our faith in Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God. God forbid that we would ever make the preaching of the cross of none effect or cease to contend against those who do. Amen.